Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Joshua 1:6-9. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Amber, for reading that for us. If you read through Deuteronomy, which I'm not sure if anybody did because it's hard to get through after last week, but I encourage you when we're studying the books of the Bible, going through this kind of major theme by major theme, to actually read it, because over the course of preparing for this, I've read Genesis 1. I'm now at the end of 1 Samuel, and it is one of the most awesome experiences of my spiritual life. Just reading through and letting God's word soak into my being, studying it scrupulously. And I've fallen more in love with God, more in love with Christ through all of this. So I encourage you, it really is a powerful experience to take the time out of your day to do this. If you did read Deuteronomy, you'll notice that the language of Joshua really does flow from Deuteronomy, because it's a collection of books that basically starts at the end of Exodus, goes through Deuteronomy, and goes all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah in there. And Ruth is in there. Ruth isn't technically a part of this collection of books, but it's a collection of books that aims to outline the history and identity of the Israelite people from the priestly tradition. So the people who are the high priest, the temple of Jerusalem, those people's tradition is highlighted in these books. And so Joshua very much continues those themes of the law as the standard and the guide, and those who do not abide by the law, you remove them from the situation so that the purity and holiness of God can carry forward from that. It's very much that God gets the credit, that God is the one who initiates, which is very is from the onset of the Bible. But if you'll see in the story of Abraham and Moses, some of those more wilderness stories when they're more vagabondish, humans have a little more bargaining, I suppose, that goes on in those stories. And so this is the onset to where God is really fully taking the lead, and that everything happens within the domain of God. And so this is the story of Joshua, to give you a nutshell and some background in this. So Moses passes away at the end of Deuteronomy. And throughout Deuteronomy, there's been this perceived power transfer, kind of like the head coach in waiting. So Moses passes away. Joshua is anointed to lead the Israelites. And his first mission, as Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land for different reasons, Joshua is to cross the Jordan River, to take the Israelites past the Jordan River, the major waterway barrier that they faced, into the promised land, and to settle that promised land. And part of that settling the promised land is to, as Deuteronomy 20:17 so mildly puts it, you shall annihilate them, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded. And don't pretend you're not impressed that I got all those names really fast in there. And so God commands this to happen, that they should be annihilated, that they should be cleared from their way. So there's a great story. It's a really wonderful kind of a Red Sea type story, to where you remember Red Sea, Moses parts the waters with the staff that God had given him and the powers that God had given him. God does it through Moses, I guess we should say. And so there's kind of that Moses hero form of God's activity in the world. Joshua does this a little differently. Joshua is commanded to take the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is what contains the law as chiseled down by the priests and Moses. It contains, on the top of it, is cherubim with their wings up like this, and this is thought to be the throne of God, the very presence of God. And so instead of a human doing this, the priests take the Ark of the Covenant into the middle of the Jordan River, and at the power of God present in that, the Jordan River stops flowing. And so it just backs up, and it provides another opportunity where waters part. They almost through baptism, the Israelites go in across dry land to the promised land. And then Joshua is commanded to set up 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel at Gilgal, which is on the western bank of the Jordan when they entered in the promised land, so that, and this is another theme that comes and flows throughout these Deuteronomy books, is that so that future Israelites will go and they will see this stone, this monument, and they will remember that it is God's power that brought them to this place, that it is God's glory that they ought to celebrate, that it was not Joshua, it was not Moses, but it is God who is doing all these things, and that they will remember and that they will continue to abide in joyful obedience according to the law, so that the land may be pure, the people may be pure, and God's covenant will still be upheld in this. Now, that's chapter five, well, that's chapter four. So their first assigned target once they get in there, remember there's the command to annihilate these people. Their first target is Jericho. And if you grew up in Sunday school in any measure, you know the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. We will not sing the song because that would embarrass myself greatly. But there's a song that, you know, details all this for children. And it's kind of a peppy song about Joshua going in. And but it is different than we think about normal battle. Normal battle at this point would have, battle didn't change much from this point to medieval times. It's a siege warfare kind of mentality. The weapons just got a little more violent. And so normally battles would happen to where the army would go. They would lay around the city. And if the other army chose to come out, they would have open warfare in the field between the warriors. If they didn't, they would just kind of starve them out for a long time, just as long as they could. This is different, though. This is a religious service in the form of a battle. Everything that happens in here is actually part of the context of what would happen at a celebration at the temple. They the trumpets involved, the ram horn involved, and so the Israelites circle around the temple, the city of Jericho, one time every for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, and if you remember our sermon series on Revelation and the other one on that we did in Genesis, seven is the day of completion. So on the seventh day, the day of completion, the holiest of days, they go around seven times. So a complete circle that goes around the city of Jericho so that they can show God dominates the city. God owns this city. And they're doing trumpets the entire time. And as they finish the last of the seven cycles, they bring out the ram's horn and they blow that. The ram's horn in Leviticus is the horn that signals the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee is that which sets the captives free, sets people free from debt and oppression, slavery, all sorts of things. And so they blow the ram's horn because God's people are free. They will take this city. They will not be oppressed by anybody in the promised land. They will be completely free and unhindered in their worship and their devotion to God. They sound the ram's horn. All Israel lets out a loud shout, kind of a psychological warfare kind of thing. And you all know the rest of the story. The walls are coming tumbling down and the city is theirs. So now we've reached chapter 5. Joshua is 24 chapters and we've already hit the one portion that everybody knows. Because the thing that we choose to glance over, the thing that people have problems with, is that afterward, after the city is taken, they abide by this. So they go in and Joshua is commanded and devotes to the Lord, is what scripture says, devotes to the Lord every man, woman, child, and livestock and plunder that they can possibly get in the entire city of Jericho, which means that Rahab does survive, which we'll get to in a little bit. Rahab survives, but any other existence of Jericho is forever terminated from the existence on this earth. Because Deuteronomy 20:18, right after they're commanded to annihilate, the reason is, so that they may not teach you to do all the abhorrent things that they do for their gods, and you thus sin against the Lord your God. So the reason that they are taking out and wiping out entire races of people is so that they might continue to be holy, because the argument is, God knows that if those people are there, they will influence the Israelites, therefore leading the Israelites astray, breaking the covenant, and therefore God will have to judge the Israelites, or God will be seen as unholy, and God will be seen as hypocritical because God's people are not holy in that. And this doesn't stop at Jericho. This continues on into cities, which I'm going to have to read because they're hard to remember. Ai, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, Makeda, numerous other city-states, because Canaan is kind of a loose affiliation of city-states. It's not like if, you know, when the Allies invaded Germany, you know Germany is under one government, you know, in this one place. Canaan is not like that. Canaan is a lot of different rulers with a lot of different walled fortresses, loosely affiliated by a few religious beliefs and ethnicity. most likely they warred against each other even. And so they have to continue to go through and siege these cities and battle through all in the name of God, all in the name of the promised land, all in the name of God's promise and covenant that this land may be pure and undefiled for God. And after they get done with the conquest, Joshua in chapter 24, which according to Judges, according to Kings, and according to future books, they didn't necessarily annihilate everybody because they still have problems with the Canaanites. Elijah has a problem with the priests of Baal. So Canaanite culture is not eliminated, and that's maybe a problem we'll get to a little bit. But after Joshua is on his deathbed, and makes this really awesome proclamation. So now, therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And this is one of those gems of scripture, right? This is something; these are the things that people put on their mantle in your house, that me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because the difference is that we're going into a place, and we're going into a place that is entirely captivated, entirely dominated, entirely devoted to God and God's people. We're leaving behind everything that came in our past. Everything we used to think was success, everything we used to think was important, everything we used to think led to meaning, we're leaving behind. Let me show you, now remember the journey that the Israelites have been on to get to this place, that they weren't always in a settled land, they weren't always the dominant figures, and so remember the land that they had gone through, they had gone up on Sinai, and so it was this really eerie image when I was taking a break from studying Joshua, and I went down to the common room at the dorm I was staying at this past week, saw this image as a CNN reporter was reporting from Wall Street. You recognize that one? That's the bull market down in Wall Street. That's the golden calf. That's right in the smack dab of Wall Street. And so thinking back to that story is firmly implanted in my mind as I've been studying this, and that the golden calf represented Yahweh, but it represented Yahweh that was shiny and bright and powerful that we could see and we could hold and we could touch and we could feel. It represented a Yahweh that we don't take by faith. And again, it's shiny, it's golden, it looks like it's awesome. This is what came before that we're supposed to wipe out. This is the representation of God that we're supposed to wipe out, that we're supposed to get rid of, so that we can go by faith, so that we can know that God is in power, so that we can abide by God's law and God's law alone. Because anything like this is going to lead us into cultural constructs of God. And so, taking a break from studying this very narrative to see this smack dab in the heart of what we consider success was a little eerie at the time. And so I got this big spiritual conviction about all the things, or all the times that I had allowed culture to shape God, which is a very easy thing to do. All the times in which I had decided to side with what is acceptable and good for success in my world versus what God desires for me. I got convicted of all the things that I didn't leave behind, all the things that I keep dragging along with me, because I deem them good and I deem them the way that this world works instead of what God commands me to do. And those standards that God sets as the eternal wise one of all people. And so I realize that this is not necessarily the warm and fuzzy Mother's Day message that maybe you anticipated, although if you read on Facebook, I tried to warn you about this. It's not what we do on the third holiest Sunday of the year after Christmas and Easter. But I would encourage you going forward. I would encourage you to know that there is a God who commands us away from this. There is a God who commands us away from new, shiny, big, powerful, by our own measure, and forces us to go and destroy those evil temptations that will take us away from God. And so ask us if we are truly giving God the glory in our life, if we are truly giving God those monuments that remind us to be obedient to the words and the way of Jesus Christ that God mediates through Jesus rather than what we design in that. And so if you want the uplifting message, I suppose, or challenging message, there's that. I did see some expressions as we were reading through the book of Joshua that I really want to get into. And I don't have time to cover this in detail because we don't have an hour and a half or a two-hour sermon block like some churches. We have a little bit of time. We like 1 hour here. And so I wrote a blog post. It's on the MySUMC.com website, and this kind of details through this, because there's a big deal in this in which I'm telling you to be obedient to God. We've covered the law last week. I'm telling you, be obedient to God, everything that God would command, right? And so people read this, and they say, so God commands genocide. God commands us to wipe out entire races of people for God's glory. Now, when I read this story, when I started getting in, like, through confirmation, per se, I went through confirmation a few years after Operation Desert Storm back in the early 90s when America went into Kuwait, kind of saved the day, pushed the Iraqis back. So, you know, Saddam Hussein was the great evil in that, and, you know, we were pumped up that we were on this side. And so we read Joshua, we saw it in terms of we are freeing the liberators, we're kicking out the evil people, we are the glorious people going in there. And I left it at that. I didn't even read Joshua for most of the other time. No one reads Joshua. And so, except for that verse 20, chapter 24 verse, when I went to seminary, however, there is a Rwandan priest who in the early 90s around the same time almost gives up on faith in general, almost gives up on the idea of God, because he was the target. He was a Tutsi. He was a target of the Hutus during Hotel Rwanda, if you've seen that movie, during the mass genocide that took place. And so even though he's studying to be a priest at this time, even though he is engaged with what is supposed to be a loving, good God, he almost gives up because he cannot imagine the atrocities that are going on in Rwanda being linked to the atrocities going on in Joshua. And this has created a huge divide in Christians, as well, more importantly, between non-Christians and Christians, because they see a God who is so awful, who is so selfish perhaps, who will just dominate whoever God wants to. And how is God supposed to be a loving God of all people, like it says in John 3:16, for example? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And so they can't make sense of all of this. So go read the blog post for a really in-depth look at this, but I want to give you a few tools to help you go forward with this, because it's different. So one of the ways people deal with this is they just choose to ignore it. They choose to pretend that it's not there. And I mentioned a person named Marcion in the past, who was a 4th century heretic, who took an X-Acto knife out and cut out the entire Old Testament because he did not see where the vicious God of the Old Testament was the same as the loving Jesus that he had come to know through the early church in there. So he's deemed as a heretic because Scripture at this point has already deemed to be inspired in the Old Testament, so we can't just cut out Scripture in that. Now, the good part about that is we get a happy, warm, fuzzy Jesus who is demonstrated by puppies loving babies, and we can all be very happy and feel good in our faithful practice of this, right? That's a version of Jesus that we really like to hear. What we don't like to hear is the version of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in the Sermon on the Mount, which I deem as kind of Jesus' thesis statement, in which Jesus says, "The way is narrow and the gate is small that leads to eternal life. Many people will take the wide road of destruction, but few will find the narrow gate." Jesus has standards. Even in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about punishment. Jesus talks about discipline. Jesus talks about consequences for not abiding in God's way of things. And so Jesus is not a light, fuzzy, puppies, loving babies kind of God. Jesus is a very loving, forgiving, but hardcore, demanding God. And so there's consistency in there. Also, Marcion misses out that Moses, the one who has seen the plagues, the one who has seen all these things, Moses describes God as slow to anger, patient, loving. And so even in the Old Testament, we have this dichotomy merciful God in there. And so we don't want to put that off. The other thing we miss out on this is that when we start taking out the discipline aspect of God and we start taking out kind of that more hardcore version of God that we don't like to talk about, we start to take away any authority behind the Deuteronomy or any authority behind the law. In fact, if God is just the Jesus who bends down in the dirt and forgives the woman of adultery, and we just kind of go forward and saying, well, you know, we're going to be forgiven anyway. We might as well do whatever we want to do. All of a sudden, we lose the reason for salvation in the first place, right? There's got to be something that we're saved from, that for it to be grace, for it to be faith. There's got to be something inherently in there. And so that could be ourselves, right? We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from the bad choices we make. But why would they be bad choices if there's no consequences to that? And so we're saved from the consequences of those bad choices. So we lose that element of God's standards. We start to do whatever we want to and start to pick and choose whatever scriptures we want to. Which, by the way, even the most fundamentalist, biblical, literal Christian picks and chooses Scripture. It's just a fact of life because the Bible is so diverse in that. Everybody chooses what makes sense to them. And that's the second part in this, is that the other way to read this, so we can't ignore that, because all Scripture is Scripture for a reason. It has something to tell us about God. It has something to tell us about God's activity with people. The biblical literalist view of this is that we look at this kind of just as a history book, right? It's kind of the God said it, I believe it, that settles it way of things, which goes really, really well when we're talking about the fuzzy Jesus, and it goes really, really well when we're talking about some of the easier statements in Paul has to do with. It's really hard when we start talking about the Bible as a history book, because all of a sudden the Bible becomes a science book, and it becomes an archaeology book, and it becomes all these things which don't mesh with knowledge that has been figured out, right? Even the timelines are different. For some people, Genesis being in literal 6-7 days is not a big problem. For some, that's a massive problem. And if you read Joshua as a literal walk through the history of this, you have a massive problem with some of the rest of the text, right? The good part about reading this as a literal story is that you keep the sovereignty of God. You keep the knowledge that God is in control. You keep that idea of God being totally and utterly undominated. And you also appear to have some consistency in there. Although the inconsistency happens when you start reading books like Jonah. You all remember the story of Jonah and the whale? Or Jonah and the big fish, it really is. So Jonah is sent to Nineveh. And there's that discipline in there, right? There's that God that is somewhat harsh, and that's fine. I am totally okay with that. We need to actually have a healthy reverence and fear for God, more so than we do. And so goes in there, there's that pronouncement of judgment upon Nineveh. But the difference between Joshua and Jonah is that Ninevites get a second chance. You know, the big thing is that we always focus on Jonah doesn't want to go, but Jonah goes. And Jonah tells them about God. And Jonah says there's going to be consequences for all the wickedness and evil going on there. And they say, oh my gosh, we don't want that to happen. Let us turn to the one true God and let us worship God and God alone. And God spares them, which makes Jonah mad. Joshua is different because these people don't even get a chance, which is uncharacteristic with Jesus, with Jonah, with many other, you know, with Moses bargaining for people's life, with Abraham bargaining for people's life. God tends to give second chances in Scripture. And so for God to go in and wipe out all these people is kind of a hard thing to deal with in that. The other hard part about this is that the rationale for why they ought to do this is that if those Canaanite women and children and men are allowed to live and thrive in this city, then they will influence the Israelites, with leading the Israelites astray, which I guarantee you would have happened, and I guarantee you it did happen. Because look at Solomon. What was Solomon's downfall? He married the wrong women. And I say women because he had 500 of them around, which is going to lead anybody astray in that. Throughout, the entire problem with any bad kings listed in Kings or Chronicles is that they bowed down to other gods. They were not obedient to the one true God. And so the problem in all of this is we see human evil in there. We see human fallenness in those arguments. The problem is that God's omniscience is tested. Because the literal reading of this says, God knows this is the case, which I believe. I believe God knows everything. I believe God is all powerful. In this story, the way that it is just literally written means that if God knows that eliminating these people will remove the temptation and make them to be holy, okay. Shouldn't God know that the people are not going to stay holy throughout just about the entire Old Testament? And so if God knows that they're not going to be entirely holy, is it worth wiping out women and children of entire races to get that done? So you kind of see where the problems in this and the way we've traditionally read Joshua go. And so I want to suggest, now, here's the thing. I want to read the Bible as literally as possible. I believe that it is an inspired word of God. But in wrestling with these different things, I told you last week that the way that I approach the Bible is I take the stories of Jesus Christ, because I believe in Jesus Christ firmly as the officially licensed representative God, version of God taking on flesh. And so the personality of Jesus, who is both fully human and fully divine, gives me the personality of God. And I believe that the Old Testament God is the same God as the New Testament. I believe it is continuous through. And so what do? I take Jesus and I use it as the rubric for the Old Testament or the rest of the New Testament. And so this is the culturally bound way of reading the gospel. As I mentioned before, with my version of reading Joshua versus the Rwandan priest version of reading the gospel, of reading Joshua. Those are two massive experiences that we bring into reading the Bible, which everybody in this room does. We are 21st century Western Christians. We are not 1400 BC or 550 BC Israelite captives or vagabonds. And so when we read this, we read it from what I know and the language I know versus what was actually, or what they would have read it like. The other thing to bring in this is the somewhat controversial idea that humans had a part in shaping the Bible. And this is hard for some people to stomach, but it gives me a lot more faith. Because I see the Bible as the experience of people with God. I believe when Joshua devoted, the word is harem, it means devote. It's different from sacrifice. It means that this person is entirely God's. In Deuteronomy, the good news in Deuteronomy is that when you sacrifice something, it doesn't totally all go to God. The fat goes to God and you get to eat the rest. So you get to take part in God. So that's good news for you who like sacrifices. Harem, the devoting, is that if I am going to vote, I'll devote Daryl right here. If I go in and enslave Daryl as a warrior, if I'm a warrior, I conquer his tribe and I take Daryl. In that culture, you're going to be a slave or somewhat of oppression, and so if I keep him around, I am relating to him in some way or another. Even if I take the watch off of his wrist, I'm relating to that memory of him. And so devote harem in this context means I am giving everything to God, and the only way to give everything to God is for me to annihilate his existence off the face of the planet. And so this is a spiritual action, which is problematic, right? But I believe that Joshua was being entirely faithful to the way that he viewed God, his understanding of God. Some people have argued a progressive revelation model, which means that we go in, so it's still culturally bound, but this is the way God needed to relate to the Israelites, and this is the way God needed to relate to the kings, and this is the way God needed to relate to the Israelites again, and this is the way that God related finally through Jesus, and then continuing on, God continues to reveal. And the problem with that is if we continue with that logic, what's to stop me from writing a book of scripture? And Lord knows you don't want that. And so instead, we read this as Joshua was being entirely faithful to what he knew. In this culture, when we go to war, when we're at war on terror with Iraq and Afghanistan, the only people I know who thought that God had a hand directly in the outcome of the war, I knew a lot of people who believed that God was protecting soldiers they loved. I knew a lot of people that the faith of the soldiers was very paramount in terms of spiritual destination, in terms of uplifting and encouragement, and those are wonderful things. The only group that I know who believed that God had a hand on the direct outcome of the war or the deaths involved in that war was Westboro Baptist Church. And they're the ones who believe that American soldiers were getting killed because we allow homosexuals to live in this country. And I'm going to say that if you side with Westboro Baptist Church, you're more than welcome here and you are really loved here, but you're probably not going to really enjoy my preaching very much. And so we have a different view of how God is involved in the world, and especially in this time and place, as we've seen from other cultural documents of cultures around Israel at that place and time, that war was where you were closest to God. War was where God was most involved. And so it becomes like this video game of Chemosh versus Marduk and Yahweh versus Baal and probably the most blasphemous video game of all time. But war was God versus God. And so if you won a war, your God won against that other God. It was to prove which God was the more superior. We don't believe in Chemosh. We don't believe Chemosh or Marduk or Tiamat or Baal ever existed. We don't believe in El. We don't believe in those Near Eastern gods. And so for us to continue this view of God versus God means that we have to acknowledge that there are other gods out there, which goes directly against our one God monotheism and belief in our one true God that Deuteronomy commands us to. And so Joshua lives in a time where it's God versus God. It's devoting things to God. And 2 Samuel 11:1 says that war is just part of things. It says it's spring. It's the time of the year when kings go out to war. War is kind of simply part of things, and your God is closest to you when you are in battle. And so what do we do with that? We look at this story, and we see an incredibly faithful disciple of God, one who is seeking to live his life by the law, as he knows it, one who is seeking to represent God in all of the holiest of ways. But are we commanded to go forward and kill mass races of people because Joshua did it? Absolutely not. Was Joshua commanded to devote every man, woman, and child to God? No, I don't believe he was. I believe that was his act of devotion. And it's recorded from that standpoint. And so I believe it helps us understand these better if we understand the culture that they are being written in, the way that we would write about God from our own experience, and realize that the Spirit is existent in collaborating these texts together, where we can balance the love and forgiveness of God versus the standard and discipline of God, and realize where God's truth comes out in this. Was God devoted to the Israelites? Did God bring them out of Egypt? Did God free them for joyful obedience? And did God make them a city that was a city on a hill that brought us the law and brought us the person of Jesus and brought us all the things that God wanted? Yes. Did God command that God's people would be people of murderous violence? No. And so we move on from this with the understanding that maybe even our interpretation or reading of the Bible is something we have a hard time leaving behind instead of letting the Spirit guide us in reading the Bible. We go forward with this with still these versions of God that look like golden calves, because if I defeat an army and bring shining success and I get to keep all the gold and I get to build the city upon some other city, that's shining success. That is domination over another people. That is something we can hold on to that looks great for me and us and our country. But I believe that Joshua calls us to leave behind those things. Joshua calls us to leave behind those wilderness gods. Joshua calls us to leave behind those wilderness practices. Joshua calls us to choose the Lord. And I find that the Lord is present in Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear today, when we choose the Lord, when we choose the house of Jesus Christ, we are not choosing a fuzzy bunny God. We are choosing a God who demands and requires of us to eliminate all temptation from our life, to wipe it out, to annihilate it. We are choosing a God who commands obedience from us, obedience and forgiveness, obedience and discipline, and obedience and mercy. And so we could choose all those things that really look like success that we see. We could choose golden calves. We can choose the way we know the world works, because there are a lot of ways in which you can be quote unquote successful in this way, in this world, and everything looks fine. We can choose that, or we can choose the Jesus Christ. We can choose the way of the Lord. We can choose the narrow gate, and we can stand up. And I hope that our church will continuously say that we are a group of individuals and a house who says that me and my house, we will serve the Lord and the Lord alone. And whatever false idols, whatever temptations, whatever is in our way that is guiding us and steering us away from the covenant we made with Christ, that pure covenant of holiness, that we will eliminate it. Get rid of it. Devote it to the Lord so that it has no physical matter, no physical presence in your life anymore. And that you can walk on into the promised life and the promised land that Jesus Christ settles for us. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. Feel free to join us at our Bridge Service, a relaxing and rejuvenating worship experience built around soulful music and worship of Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings at 10:45. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.